Please to the passage that was read to us in Mark's Gospel, beginning at chapter 15 and at verse 42 on page 1023 in the Church Bibles. And last Sunday morning, when we were looking at the previous passage in this Gospel, for we've been working our way through this Gospel now for many months, I suggested that we have sanitized and domesticated the cross. That it takes a very deliberate effort on our part to realize the horrible nature, the agonizing nature, the brutal nature of death by crucifixion, and what an extraordinary thing it is that it is the death on the cross of Jesus Christ which Christians are above all other things, along with his resurrection, to proclaim to the nations. Now, if it is true that we've done that with the cross, then I think it is also true that to a large extent we have trivialized the resurrection. Some do it, of course, by either explaining away the resurrection altogether or by understanding it in some way which brings it within the orbit of ordinary human experience. So, for instance, some say that it was just the spirit of Jesus that survived beyond death, that his resurrection was a spiritual resurrection, whatever they mean by that, and usually they mean something pretty vague by that. Some go even further and say that it was simply his influence that lived on. He was such a remarkable person, did such remarkable things, said such remarkable things, that his influence long survived his death, and that is all the Bible means when it talks about him being resurrected. That, of course, is an interpretation perfectly acceptable to an atheist. It was that kind of understanding of death that was the sole comfort left to people within atheistic communist countries. That people's influence lived on, that the effects of their life could outlive them. And if that was the sole comfort that people had in under atheistic communism, it is also the sole comfort that many people have in materialistic Britain today. If you walk around a graveyard and look at some of the modern memorial stones on the graves, you will see powerful, pathetic witness to the hopelessness of modern people when faced with death. But others do it, this what I call trivializing of the cross, by saying they believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and yet somehow or other they seem to fail to see that it is something absolutely amazing and, as we would say today, mind-blowing. They speak of it almost as though it was the ordinary and the expected, with regard to Jesus, at least. But one of the great emphases of Mark's Gospel and Mark's account of the resurrection of Jesus is that this is precisely what the resurrection of Jesus is. Utterly amazing, utterly mind-blowing. You see, it's very interesting, isn't it? We commonly associate Easter Day with joy, and in many senses, rightly so. Matthew in his Gospel does. Luke and John in their Gospels do as well. But the extraordinary and the striking thing about Mark's account of the resurrection is that he associates the resurrection with astonishment and with fear. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that Easter Day should evoke fear? Mark said the first Easter Day certainly did. Well, we're going to look carefully at this account this morning. Let me just say something about what you will find in the NIV version of the Bible that many of you will have in front of you. You will see that it indicates that there is some doubt as to whether verses 9 to 20 of this gospel, the final 12 verses, were originally part of Mark's gospel. The manuscript evidence is fairly strongly against these verses being part of the original gospel of Mark, and moreover the style and the vocabulary in those last 12 verses also indicate that they do not come from the hand of the writer of all the rest of the gospel. And there are very good reasons, I think, for believing that those final 12 verses were added by another writer, probably by the middle of the 2nd century, and added because he and perhaps others thought that verse 8 was a very strange way to end the gospel. And that it was a very abrupt end, that it included no references to the appearances of the Lord Jesus that the other Gospels record, and so on. So they added something which appears to have been primarily drawn from from Luke and from John's account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So, for the most part, what's in those verses is to be found in other parts of Scripture, but there is some serious doubt as to whether they belong actually to Mark's Gospel as originally written. Well, we're going to focus anyway on the passage that was read to us this morning. I want us to look at that in three parts. First of all, you'll find in chapter 15 and verses 42 to 47, Mark's account of the burial of Jesus. The burial of Jesus. Just look through it with me for a minute or two. It begins with Joseph of Arimathea's request for the body of Jesus in verses 42 and 43. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, is a fascinating character. We are told here that he was a prominent member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Luke tells us that he had a reputation for being a just and upright man. Almost certainly he was a wealthy man. Most of the members of the Sanhedrin were. Evidently a godly man. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. He believed the Old Testament promises. More than that, Matthew and John tell us that he had become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, which may mean, and it may mean that Mark means us to understand when he says he was waiting for the kingdom of God, that he had come to regard Jesus as the promised king, the promised Christ. Luke tells us that he had not agreed with the Sanhedrin's verdict and condemnation of Jesus. Maybe he had absented himself from that gathering in the nights where they had condemned Jesus. John adds to the picture of Joseph by telling us that he had become a secret disciple of Jesus. Secretly, he says, he was a disciple for fear of the Jews. But now suddenly he casts aside his fear, emboldened maybe by the death of Jesus, shamed for his cowardice by the courage that he had seen in Jesus, and now he comes right out into the open in a most dangerous way, potentially. And he goes to Pilate and he pleads for permission to have the body of Jesus, to give it a decent burial. Again, John gives the interesting little bit of extra information, saying that Nicodemus assisted him. Nicodemus, John says, the man who came to Jesus by night, probably another secret disciple, and both these men come out into the open after Jesus has died. Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 14, when he's writing from prison, he's imprisoned because of his Christian faith and because of his Christian preaching, he says, because of my imprisonment, many have been made bold for Jesus. Maybe that is what happened to these men, that they'd seen Jesus die. I say their cowardice had been shamed, and they came out and took a bold stand as friends and followers of Jesus Christ. Just wonder this morning whether there's someone here who needs to do just that. Maybe in your place of work you're a secret Christian, no one really knows. You keep quiet, you're a bit afraid of what people would think if they knew. Isn't it time you came out into the open, like Joseph did? So very well sitting here this morning and standing here and singing of the resurrection of Jesus. You're not prepared to declare in your office that you believe it. Then in verses 44 and 45 we have the centurion, the Roman centurion in charge of the execution squad, certifying the death of Jesus. You see, Pilate doubted that Jesus could already be dead. Crucifixion usually took a long time to kill people. Sometimes they survived for 2 to 3 days. So Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. So to make absolutely sure, he summons the centurion to ask him if Jesus had already died. Centurion comes and says, "Yes, sir, he's dead." Centurion, long experience in the army, knew a corpse when he saw one. "Yes, sir," Pilate said. "He's dead, all right." And Pilate accepted his testimony. And then we find in verse 46 that Joseph takes the body of Jesus, wraps it according to Jewish custom with linen, no doubt having washed it carefully first, and places the body in a tomb cut out of rock. It's rather surprising that Pilate released the body for burial. Normally people crucified as criminals would be thrown into a common grave for criminals quite away from the city. In the case of treason, bodies were scarcely ever released by the Roman authorities. And probably the fact that Pilate was willing to release the body of Jesus is because he did not really believe, as indeed he indicated earlier on, he did not really believe that Jesus was guilty of treason at all. So Joseph buries Jesus. Matthew tells us that he buried him in his own tomb. He'd already purchased his tomb. You are the lady who purchased her coffin years before she died. She had it in her front room. Stone straight from my house, actually. Joseph had already bought his tomb. And he got Jesus. He took Jesus and buried him in his tomb. Thus was fulfilled in an extraordinary way something that had been written long ago in that famous chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, where it says in verse 9, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked." That's where he would have expected to have been buried, with the other criminals. "And with the rich in his death." In actual fact, what happened was that he was buried among rich people in that area just outside Jerusalem where rich people could afford to have their loved ones buried. What a remarkable fulfillment of Scripture, isn't it? How do you explain that one? And the last thing we're told in this little section about the burial of Jesus in verse 47 is that two women watched the burial. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Mary the mother of Joseph may well be Mary the mother of Jesus. Earlier we're told she's the Mary of she's the mother of James and Joseph, and we know that Jesus had two half-brothers called James and Joseph. And it's very interesting in that case that Matthew and Mark and Luke all refrain from referring to her as Mary the mother of Jesus, no doubt because they realized that there was nothing special about being the mother of Jesus in this sense, that it didn't give Mary any kind of special status spiritually. She was simply known as Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. We can't be sure that it was her, but we know that she was amongst the women who stood at the cross. Now, what is the application of all this? Why does Mark give us these few verses with packed full, really, with detail about the burial of Jesus? Well, I think not least to make two things absolutely clear and to answer two recurrent alternative explanations of what happened on Easter Day. First, to make absolutely clear that Jesus was really dead. You see, one alternative explanation that's been given, and I think is the one held by many Muslims today and taught by their propagandists, is this, that Jesus only swooned. He did not really die. And in the call of the tomb, he came to, he regathered his strength, was somehow or other able to move the stone from the inside, quite a difficult task I would have thought, and come out. No, Mark says, Jesus was really dead. The centurion said he was dead. Pilate was satisfied he was dead. Joseph must have confirmed that he was dead as he wrapped his body in those linen strips. Jesus was really dead. And the second thing, I think, that Mark is intent to tell us in these verses is that the tomb was known and carefully noted. So again, another popular alternative explanation of what happened on Easter Day is that the women went to the wrong tomb. They got it all wrong. They were looking in the wrong place. But no, says Mark, a prominent man, well known in Jerusalem, buried him. Anybody who had any doubt about which the tomb could have asked Joseph of Arimathea. Women with the strongest motives for doing so, because they wanted to go back to anoint the body, watched carefully where he was buried. Mark says there is no doubt whatsoever which tomb Jesus was laid in. See how careful Mark is to set before us the facts. Well, this is not some airy fairy idea. He's wanting to tell us that these things actually happened. They are factual. Turn over the page, your Bible's like mine, and we come to the discovery of the empty tomb in verses 1 to 7. One of the incidental indications of the reliability of the gospel accounts is the prominence they give to women. You'll notice they tell us that the women were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. When all the disciples fled, the women stayed. The women were there, watching to the last at the cross. And it was the women who came out early on that first Easter Sunday to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, no Jew making up a story would have made it up that way. I'm sorry to say this, but Jews of the first century did not accept the testimony of women. If men of the 21st century don't, well, they are highly blamable. But Jews of the first century did not accept the testimony of women. No Jew making up a story then would have given these women such a prominent place in the story as the first witnesses of the resurrection. The only explanation that they are here in the story is that they were there on the day, that it actually happened like this. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16, we find the women's intention to anoint the body of Jesus. They went out on the Saturday evening, as soon as the Sabbath ended, round about 6 o'clock, and bought the spices. Next day, very early in the morning, John suggests they set off while it was still dark. They arrived at the tomb by the time the sun was rising. And they expect to find nothing but a dead and a decaying corpse. It's obvious, isn't it? Of course, we're reminded here of the extraordinary loyalty and love of these women. And that itself is a challenge to some of us, isn't it? If these women loved a dead Saviour as they thought him to be like this, how much more should we love a living Saviour who died for us and rose again? Verse 3 reminds us of their great concern as they made their way to the tomb. Who's going to roll away that huge stone? How on earth were they going to get into the tomb to accomplish their mission? Of course, in a way, the stone stands as a symbol of the finality of death, doesn't it? That stone that was rolled across the entrance of the tomb was a vivid, powerful, concrete example, a reminder that when you're dead, people can't get to you and you cannot get to them. It was a powerful symbol of the finality of death. But then, of course, the women have an extraordinary surprise, a threefold surprise. Number one, the stone was rolled away. Number two, they go inside, and there is a young man very much alive sitting there. Other Gospels say that he was an angel, and Mark clearly implies that by the way he describes him dressed in a white robe. Biggest surprise of all, number three, the body of Jesus is not there. And then they hear the angel's explanation. Verse 6, you are looking for the right person in the wrong place. The right person in the wrong place. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. So then, what is this all got to say to us this morning about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, the first thing, obviously, that Mark is emphasizing to us is that it was a real resurrection. You see, there are those who contend that the New Testament has little interest in the empty tomb. They say, look how Paul puts all the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 15 on the appearances of Jesus. And then, of course, they think they can explain away the appearances of Jesus in all kinds of ways. An apparition or whatever. Or mere wishful thinking. By people who wanted it to be true. There are people, including leaders in the churches, I'm afraid, who argue that it doesn't really matter whether you believe that Jesus' body actually rose or not. What nonsense! This is the big point that Mark makes, isn't it? It's the really big point that Mark makes, that the tomb was empty. If we're right in thinking that he ended his gospel at verse 8, then he makes no reference to the appearances at all. Not that he didn't believe them, of course. And the other gospel writers mention them and give great importance to them. But for Mark, the really big point that he wants to get across is that the tomb was empty. In other words, that the resurrection of Jesus was a literal and a physical fact. The tomb was empty because Jesus had risen. And so when Paul makes some application of this in 1 Corinthians 15 to us, and says we shall rise also, what he is clearly saying is that we likewise shall rise bodily, physically, literally. He's emphasizing a real resurrection. The second thing he's emphasizing here in these verses concerns a divine revelation. What is an angel? What is an angel after all? Does an angel have wings? The Bible doesn't tell us. It's not important. What is an angel? The word angel means literally a messenger. A messenger. That's angel's primary task, to bring messages from God in the Bible. You see, what was the explanation of the empty tomb? As a bare fact, it might have been possible to interpret it in a whole number of ways. But God says, through his messenger, this angel, This is the explanation. He has risen. That is God's word about what happened on Easter morning. And you see, that is the ultimate reason why you and I should believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You will not see Jesus till you get to heaven. You have no reason to expect that Jesus will appear to you to convince you that he's alive. Were he to do so, that would tell you nothing about the physical resurrection, would it? On what basis do you and I believe in the resurrection? The ultimate answer to that is because God says it is true. Remember how Jesus said to Thomas, "You have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen but still believe." Believe on what basis? On the basis of what God says through his chosen witnesses of what happened. You can never get a better or a higher reason to believe in anything than that God has said it is true. Right? Thirdly, in application of this, we have here a fulfilled promise. Verse 7. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." We're being reminded of something that we were told back two chapters, in chapter 14 and verse 20, where Jesus quotes first from the prophecy of Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That's exactly what happened, of course. The disciples scattered when Jesus was arrested. But then he says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Now the angel reminds them of that and says, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, he's risen. He's going exactly where he said you'd go, and he'll meet you there in Galilee. All Jesus' promises are always fulfilled. Always. Always. And he was going to fulfill this promise that he'd made to his disciples. And how great it is that the message comes in this form: "Go and tell his disciples." That cowardly lot who had fled to a man. And Peter, that man who had denied all association with Jesus three times over. Has Jesus cast them off? No. "Go and tell the disciples and Peter, I'm going ahead of you into Galilee. You'll see me there." Now finally, and it must be briefly, I want you to notice what Mark tells us about the reaction of the women. He says their reaction was one of amazement and of fear. He stresses it, doesn't he? Look at verse 5. "As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed." A word which has the kind of ideas of astonishment, of amazement, but also of fear. And the angel says, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene," and so on. Then in verse 8, having heard what the angel has to say, we read, "trembling and bewildered." Or again, it could be "trembling and astonished." "The women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." And if Mark verse 8 is where the gospel ends, it ends with those words: "they were afraid." And that is extraordinary, isn't it? Except that when you work your way through the gospel, you will find that Mark again and again and again and again uses these kinds of words. astonishment, amazement, fear, terror. Especially when the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen. So if we had time, we could go through a whole lot of references. chapter 1, verse 27, when the demons are cast out, we read, the people were amazed. When the disciples are on a boat in a storm, Jesus says, why are you afraid? And he gets up and he calms the storm. And then we read, they feared with a great fear. They were terrified. Their fear about being drowned had been exchanged for a fear of being in the same boats with someone so glorious and so powerful as could calm a storm with a word. Now you can go on, you can do a little Bible study this afternoon and see how again and again and again in this Gospel, Mark is saying, this is people's reaction when they begin to glimpse something of who Jesus is. So when Jesus takes three of the disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, we read Peter blurts out something and Mark explains he didn't know what to say. He was so afraid. So what's Mark's point in emphasising this about the women? Is he criticising them or is he commending them? Let me just finish by making one or two comments on that. First of all, this surely carries within it what we might call the ring of truth. It is really, isn't it, exactly what you would expect if Mark is telling the story as it was. When people are confronted with something quite outside their experience, something utterly supernatural, something that has the stamp of God upon it, then the natural and the immediate reaction is fear, isn't it? Tell me, if I were to tell you that sitting in the vestry is an angel, a real angel, which of you would go and have a look? If I were to tell you there is someone sitting in this congregation this morning whose funeral we had 2 days ago, you would say you better have a few weeks off preaching, wouldn't you? Or we'll call the men with white coats straight away. But if you really believed me, you would be astonished and you would be fearful, wouldn't you? Because something right outside your experience had happened. I say this is the ring of truth about it, first of all. But secondly, and in the context of Mark's Gospel, I think it points us, you see, to the awesome nature and the implications of the resurrection. Here was a mighty work of God. There is no other explanation for the resurrection of Jesus but that God did it. The words the angel actually says, he has risen, are literally, he has been raised. Raised by who? Bible says again and again, raised by God the Father. Here is an astonishing thing. Here is an awesome thing. God has raised Jesus. It points us to the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. They've had a glimpse of that glory and that power and that deity and his mighty and extraordinary miracles. They had more than a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now, here's the greatest evidence of all, the greatest revelation of all, of who Jesus really is. Someone who said he would rise and did rise. Someone whom God raised from the dead to vindicate him and to say, here is my son. Listen to him. And maybe there was one other thing that filled these women with fear, that made them tremble. They realize that with the resurrection of Christ, the last day is adorned, and that the day of judgment must be coming. No wonder they trembled. No wonder they were fearful. But of course there is one other thing we must say as we finish this morning, and it's this, that there is an answer to fear. That fear that we would all have if we'd been in their shoes that morning. That fear that in a sense we all ought to have if we really believe in the resurrection of Jesus. For the angel says, the one who's raised is the one who was crucified. He's the one who died for our sins. He's the one who loved us enough to take our place on that cross. The one, therefore, trusting in whom we can come before God, the real, living, awesome, holy God, with boldness and with confidence and without craven fear, because it is the Saviour who died for sinners who is risen from the dead. Remember what Psalm 2 said? Psalm 2 is one of those great psalms that speaks so clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ. It ends in this way: therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Yes, we rejoice this morning. But if we understand it at all, we shall rejoice with trembling. Let's sing together 459. 459. Come and see where Jesus lay, cold within the silent cave. See the stone is rolled away, void and tenantless the grave. 459. Pray that you will help us to go out and live in that conviction that our Lord Jesus lives and that he reigns. Help us to live under his reign. Help us to proclaim his reign to others. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship of our Holy Spirit be with all of us this day and always. Amen.